I thought what we would do tonight would be this is sort of by way of review. We've been apart for quite a few weeks, and it would be a good time to sort of just take a quick review of the first portions of Zechariah as we study this unusual book of the Bible. Some people consider the most difficult in the Bible. And you may recall that after a few verses of introduction, the book of Zechariah opens with a series of visions, the so-called night visions. Most commentators divide them into eight. Some tend to break it down into ten. It depends how you count certain things, and we won't waste much time on that. Zechariah is quite an interesting book. It closes, in a sense, the Old Testament. It finishes with the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah closes the Old Testament, opens the New Testament. You may recall Luke opens with an account of another Zechariah. And remember that the name Zechariah means Yahweh or Jehovah remembers. So it's interesting that God remembers because Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and the word Elizabeth means his oath, I'm told. He also was a priest, by the way. Both Zechariahs we're talking about are priests. And the angel Gabriel ends 400 years of silence with the announcement of the forthcoming birth of John the Baptist. So it's kind of interesting to see the Old Testament close with Zechariah that we're studying, and yet opens, if you will, with another one. As you recall, it's of course one of the 12 so-called minor prophets. The word minor is misleading. It simply means that they're smaller books. Doesn't mean they're less important. But the 12 so-called minor prophets are together, and it's Zechariah is the longest of those. It's the one that's most frequently quoted in the New Testament. A third of those quotes about them are in the Gospels, and there's about 31 quotes or allusions in the book of Revelation. So it's obviously a very, very important book. Of those 31 quotes, 20 of the quotes are from chapters 1 through 8, and about 8 of those quotes are from chapters 9 through 14. Now, it's interesting. I mention this because one of the things I want to pause as we go through Zechariah, we tend, as we go chapter to chapter, to immerse verse by verse, like to stand back and just sort of refresh our perspective. And that's for the unity of the book, the integrity of the total book. You start reading in libraries and commentators, you find that the various people try to do their PhD thesis on trying to prove it really was two different Zechariahs, that the first six or whatever eight chapters are written by one guy and the others written by many others. And that's all nonsense for lots of reasons. The arguments for a late date of Zechariah are pretty flaky, so I won't bother going through the arguments and why they're flaky, because they're just flaky. I mean, why bother? But they basically try to emphasize what would appear to be stylistic differences between the first eight chapters of the book and the latter part of the book. And they try to allege historical discrepancies. And such, if you want to bother getting into this, you'll discover that the conservative scholars have destroyed most of those arguments. They don't make sense, so I won't weary you with all of that. But we do believe and think there's good evidence that it was the entire book was written, a single book written by, indeed by the one who claims to have written it, namely the prophet Zechariah. The difference in subject matter and literary style and what have you simply comes because the last part of the book was written later in his life. And it certainly could easily account for what would seem to be stylistic differences. Some rumbles are made out of the reference to Greece. In chapter 9, verse 13, there's a reference to Greece. And some say, well, that means that it's an anachronism. Not so. They haven't done their homework because Zechariah lived in an era where Greek power was just beginning to clash with Persia in 490 BC at Marathon and Thermopylae and Salamis in 480 BC. And that was all well within the span of his ministry. So those kind of arguments just betray a lack of scholarship, in my view. Anybody who's been to the Naval Academy has studied those famous naval battles and what have you. Long before Zechariah's day, the Ionian Greeks had bought and sold Jewish captives as slaves. We find that in Joel 3:6, Obadiah 1:20, elsewhere. So these arguments that you may encounter from time to time have really very little merit. There is a challenge about one issue that we'll deal with when we get to chapter 11, where there's a prophecy, a very dramatic prophecy out of Zechariah 11 that is quoted by Matthew as coming out of the book of Jeremiah. And that has an easy explanation that we'll deal with in detail when we get there. But basically, the Talmud specifically states that Jeremiah was arranged by the Jews as the first of a series of prophets, and when we speak of the scroll of Jeremiah, it's a way of alluding to the prophets in general. And that's where some people, Jeremiah lent his name thus to the prophetic books, if you will. And that's the way Matthew treats it. So there's no big deal there, frankly, although many people are confused by that. And Lord Jesus received all 12 of the so-called minor prophets as the scripture of God. And Josephus and others present the book of Zechariah just as you and I know it. So these arguments that argue against the unity book are empty, in my opinion. It's interesting that Zechariah is not a sealed book. You know, you read the book of Daniel, it's sealed until the time of the end. Book of Revelation is expressly not sealed as such. And the book of Zechariah is not sealed, except perhaps to certain liberal commentators. I won't comment on that. And to get a perspective, the first eight visions, and I'm using the word eight, J. Vernon McGee and Luck and others sometimes will call it ten because they separate a few pieces. But the point is, anyway, these series of visions were given in a single night. The one thing I wanted to pause and sort of reemphasize as we stand back and try to get Zechariah in perspective is to recognize that whole series of visions in the first six chapters occurred in one night. They bridged the centuries from the rebuilding of the temple all the way until the kingdom is restored to Israel. So the sweep of those are really dramatic. When the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom is restored unto Israel under the Messiah. And so it's interesting that each of the visions that we went through in the first six chapters are structured the same way. There's some introductory words. There's a description of things that were seen, a question of the angel for what it means, and then an explanation by the angel. And each one of these is connected in the Hebrew by a conjunction, the so-called wow consecutive. So they are stringed together. So one of the things that many studies of the book of Zechariah fail to perceive the integrity of the six chapters, the eight visions. So I wanted to reemphasize that. And I want you to realize that it's a connected unit describing a narrative that tells a coherent story from Israel's restoration and blessing all the way into the final kingdom. As we go through Zechariah, I'm trying to recall all some of the questions that we get during breaks and things. One of the things that strikes me, and it's striking me more and more in recent years as I study prophecy in Revelation and elsewhere, we all obviously are all sensitive to the number seven. The heptatic structure of Scripture has been well documented. But one of the things that really fascinates me is the number four. It's interesting how prevalent the number four is in certain ways. In Zechariah, we have the four horses, the four horns, the four craftsmen, and then later the four chariots, the four winds. We encounter those all through the Scripture. There's in chapter 3, there's four subordinate clauses. There's four persons in chapter 6, verse 14. Four words of comfort, four feast days in chapter 8, four admonitions in chapter 8, a fourfold guilt in chapter 7, four pronouncements in chapter 8, fourfold punishment in chapter 8. There are four cities that emerge prominently in chapter 9. There's four verbs in a special grouping. There's four groups of things in chapter 10. Four lamentations in chapter 11. Four animals in chapter 14. In fact, the four times two is eight, the number of visions it would seem in the first six chapters. Now, these four winds fascinate me. We find them nine times. At least that I found. Jeremiah 49:36, Ezekiel 37:9, Daniel 7:2, 8:8, 11:4, three times in Daniel. And of course, Zechariah 2:6, which is prompts this. Matthew 24:31, and Mark 13:27, and Revelation 7. So we find there's always a fourfold wind. I'm coming to the tentative conclusion or inference that four somehow speaks of the creation or the earth. In contrast, seven seems to imply completeness. Four seems to, by just looking at the way it's used, seems to always be suggestive of the creation, the planet Earth, the four winds, implying somehow the composite circumstances and so on. And I'm wondering if this has anything to do with the fact that we live in four dimensions, length, width, height, you know, the four dimensions that we can constantly measure. Just a conjecture. I just suggest it for you to consider about it. But the real point I want to get at is that these eight visions that we encounter, the night visions, appear connected. They're eschatological, and their scope is all the way through to the end. And they carry through from Zechariah's time all the way until through the times of the Gentiles. Zechariah is in the times of the Gentiles. It's under the Persians and then ultimately the Greeks and then, of course, the Romans. Until they're restored in their land with their rebuilt city and temple under the Messiah. So the book of Zechariah has incredible sweep and scope. Now that has all kinds of implications for us. But you may recall when we went through Zechariah in chapter 1, we encountered the first of these night visions in, that night, the night visions. The riders under the myrtle trees, the reconnoitering, getting ready for the coming judgments. And then we encountered the four horns. And the horns is a strange idiom, but for a symbol of authority. And these were the scatterers that had plagued Israel. Most of them do identify, most commentators identify with the four empires in Daniel, chapter 2, 7, and 8, and what have you, that mark the times of Gentiles. And that's hard to argue with. There are other views. But the four could also just imply cardinal directions in terms of the, is more of a generic idea. But in any case, the opposition to Israel wasn't contemporaneous, it was successive. And right after that, we saw the four smiths, or craftsmen, if you will. And Zechariah doesn't ask about their identity, just about their function. And the verb that is used there was an active participle, implying they were, what they were doing is already in progress at that time. And the lifting up of the horns implies that it has to do with the persecution of the Jews, these empires that are impacting Israel. And these workmen strike terror into the nations that had trodden down Israel and Jerusalem, scattered God's people. And the empires that did that are also thus being dealt with by God. And so what's as in view there, of course, is the overthrow of Israel's enemies. And these are simply the instruments God uses to break the horns into pieces. For every horn, God has an agency to destroy it. So we have the horns hitting Israel, but then the smiths breaking the horn. So God has an agency to accomplish his purpose. And again, some take the horns there, or the as successive empires, and thus the workman for each horn is the empire following it, leaving the carpenter of Nazareth who puts down the fourth horn, which is Rome, but in terms of phase two. If you've been following the four empires that are spelled out in Daniel 2, by way of review, you recall that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream with many metals. Daniel is called to recall the dream and to interpret it. You know the story in Daniel 2. And what emerges there is a metal image with a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and then the feet have iron mixed with clay. And then a stone cut without hands smites the image, it crumbles, and that stone grows to be a mountain to fill the whole earth. Very strange, strange dream, but Daniel interprets it right there in Daniel chapter 2. And of course, those different metals are succeeding empires, gold being Babylon, silver being the Persians, the brass being Greek, the iron being Rome, and that's all interpreted for us, not only there, but also in Daniel 7. The point is that fourth empire, which clearly was Rome, has two phases. What some people call phase one and phase two. Phase one being the one that we know historically. Phase two being the reemergence of that empire to be a major player in the final days, which is one of the reasons scholars use this weird phrase, the revived Roman Empire, as a description of a final political empire to rule on the planet Earth. And I think just to tie it into another thing we looked at, you may recall that the iron mixed with clay is the peculiar characteristic of the final form of that empire. And it's interesting that in verse 43 of Daniel 2, and you may want to note that if it's not familiar to you, Daniel interprets the clay. And I know I have joined those that have simply taught over 20 years, more than 20 years, that the clay is simply people in the scripture. God, you're the potter, we are the clay. In other words, it's just an idiom for people. Except that's in the Aramaic, and the term that there is miry clay. Miry comes from an Aramaic root meaning to sweep. It's clay made from dust, therefore brittle and what have you. But strangely enough, in verse 43, there's a verse that's been overlooked by most commentators that I'm aware of, and that is that Daniel interprets it. As for the miry clay, it says, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And when you read that carefully, it's sort of startling to realize what it's saying. In order to mingle themselves with the seed of men, whatever they are not the seed of men. And to one possibility for that verse might emerge from a study of Genesis 6, where we had the Nephilim, as this peculiar, unnatural offspring between the fallen angels and the women in that day. And when Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be, one reason we don't understand what Jesus is talking about is because we haven't done our homework. What were the days of Noah like? And that's quite a study in its own right. And as you well know, we've done a briefing package on that. We also have it in our Genesis commentary. It's fascinating to me how controversial that topic is, because a careful study of Genesis 6 makes it quite clear what it is talking about, and both Jude and Peter confirm that. And yet it's amazing that many, many people, even today in the Christian body, are unwilling to really regard that head on. They tend to cling to a view called the lines of Seth idea, which is easily disputable. And I'm intrigued that there's so much controversy about it, because Henry Morris, 20 years ago, highlighted all of that. A number of the major commentators, ancient and modern, have all made that quite clear. But the point is, getting back to Rome Phase 2, that's, of course, what puts it down ultimately is the ultimate smith or craftsman, the carpenter from Nazareth. So just to tie it back to the views in Zechariah. Now, one of the things that's interesting as you think through those visions is that these horns that were raised up against Israel get their due. Even though God may use them to judge his people, they themselves get judged. And one of the things that we would do well to understand is that any actions that impact Israel do not go unnoticed by God. It may serve his purpose to have his purposes accomplished, and yet he's still awake to Israel's interests. And God is not through with Israel. One of the things that I think should, there's many details we've talked about as we study the book of Zechariah, but one of the things that should not be overlooked as we go through Zechariah is that its focus all the way through the book is the ultimate restoration of Israel and the Messiah and the King and all of that. And all of us in this room are sort of nodding in agreement. Sure, Chuck, we know that. Be careful, because most people don't. You'll discover there are many, many sincere, committed Christians who don't really understand that God is not through with Israel, that she has a destiny that is prophesied in the Old Testament. God hasn't changed his mind. He's made commitments to them. He's described how it's going to be. And it's amazing how many people who would claim to take the Bible seriously nevertheless fail to perceive, understand, comprehend that Israel has a manifest destiny that is yet to really emerge. And you will not understand God's plan in any respect unless you at least have some perspective that Israel has yet, going forward, a major role to play. So when God says Israel or Judah or Jerusalem, he's not talking symbolically. There's several places in Scripture he does speak metaphorically. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of that place called Egypt or Sodom. But then it goes in that same sentence, this is where the Lord died. In other words, it makes clear that they're speaking idiomatically, because it was speaking of Jerusalem as being a failure, idolater, and so forth. Obviously, speaking of Jerusalem by the way it's annotated. So God's geographic designations are not ambiguous, and they are usually not symbolic. Now, the other thing we get out of these visions is that God is sovereign. And remember what he says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And as we read Zechariah, we see that, we nod in agreement, but we might also realize that's still true when we pick up the daily paper. As we watch the nations muck around in Israel, they are poking their finger in the eye of God. And the day will come. I'm not saying it's next week or next month or anything like that, but the day will come when God's going to say enough's enough and they're going to get theirs. And when God starts, what he starts, he finishes. And when judgment comes, it's going to be complete. He won't do it piecemeal. And there's a whole procedure. There's a whole detail. That's all laid out for you in advance in the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. Lays out those details. And so vengeance is his, and he will repay. And so on the one hand, we grieve for the predicament of Israel. And we're completing a briefing package called The Betrayal of the Chosen, where we're going to attempt to try to recount the history of Israel since the crucifixion. See, most of us, I think, are generally acquainted with Israel's history. Born in Egypt, as a nation, that is. They went down as a family, came out as a nation, wandered in the wilderness 40 years, eventually conquered the land under Joshua. And then the period of the judges, finally the monarchy, then the civil war that broke the kingdom into two, and how the northern kingdom at first, going into idolatry, was God used the Assyrians as his hand of judgment. Southern kingdom went into Babylon, the exile, and coming out of the exile, of course, the period of Zechariah and all of that. And we know how after that came after the Persians came the Greeks, and we had Antiochus Epiphanes do the abomination of desolation, which led to the Maccabean revolt, that period which we call the Hasmonean period, ultimately succeeded by the Roman period. So we sort of, if you study your Bible, you have a knowledge of that history up to the crucifixion of Christ, up to the riding the donkey in and the Mashiach Nagid presenting himself as king but rejected by the people and crucified 4 days later. There's, in the prophecy of Daniel 9, we know there's an interval from that rejection until a climactic seven-year period yet future. It's interesting. I think most of us have understand that just as Jesus, when he rode that donkey in, predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and 38 years later, the exact number of years of the wilderness wanderings, by the way, they wandered for 40 years nominally, but 38 years precisely 38 years after Jesus' rejection on that donkey, Titus Vespasian leveled the city of Jerusalem. So most of us are familiar with Jewish history in some terms up to 70 A.D. What happened after that? We're trying to deal with that. The Bar Kokhba revolt, the plowing under the entire city, Aella Capitolina, and it becoming Christian when Constantine gets converted, but then becomes Muslim as the rise of Islam occurs, and go through the whole Crusade period in the Ottoman Empire to the First World War. But from the First World War on, we discover finally this land that was barren and abandoned and fruitless begins to get a trickle of Jews making a go of it, gradually growing under Theodor Herzl, and we see the modern period start. But it will absolutely flabbergast you to understand what really happened from the First World War through the Second World War, the betrayal, the shenanigans, and how interesting they are both prophetically in terms of fulfilling the scripture, but also how the strange events of that period also foreshadow the strange predicament that Israel's in today. So we're gonna try to deal with all of that in history. We have some interesting sources for that study. We're going to rely heavily on a history book written by Benjamin Netanyahu, the present prime minister. In 1993, published a book. You can get it in any bookstore probably, called A Place Among the Nations. It's a fascinating reading of the intrigues of that time. Another book written only a few years ago by John Loftus and Michael Ahrens, called The Secret War Against the Jews, The History of Western Espionage Has Betrayed the Jewish People, the shenanigans going on between the double agents and the traitors in not only British and American and French intrigues that continually, in fact, set the seeds for the strange predicaments of today. And Joan Peters' book, From Time Immemorial, where she, as an anti-Semite, started to look into the Palestinians and discovered it's all a myth, a preposterous myth foisted on the Western press and documented it, and it's a very, very classic study. And of course, Dave Hunt's book, A Cup of Trembling. These are all sources we're going to try to integrate into an overview for that purpose. But anyway, getting back to Zechariah, in chapter 2, we have the measuring line, which was a vision. The vision there in chapter 2 is a vision of Jerusalem's enlargement. Just as a line was formerly stretched over the city to destroy it, back in 2 Kings and Isaiah and what have you, it's now to be extended over Jerusalem as a preparatory to rebuilding. And indeed, according to Josephus and other accounts, the population increased greatly by the time of the Maccabees. So Jerusalem didn't indeed get expanded. But perhaps one of the strangest passages was in chapter 3 when we encountered Joshua and Satan. And Joshua, the high priest, stands as the representative of the people. And we have there in a vision, recognize this is a vision. He's going to get crowned after these visions in an actual ceremony, but this was a vision where it's the transformation of the nation from self-righteousness to the righteousness of God. Are they there yet? No, not yet. That's yet future. The nation today is in unbelief. The nation today is a secular humanist state. There's a very small minority that you would consider orthodox, but even they don't really, in the way we would look at it, follow the scriptures. Rather, they follow the precepts of Judaism, which is a works trip, if you will. They've taken the Ten Commandments, made 613 out of them, and it's a whole different program. The Torah says that there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. They have no way to shed blood without an altar. So they have rationalized their predicament into what is modern Judaism. So even those that are considered orthodox are really not believing in the classical biblical sense. But what's prophesied in effect here is that the future conversion of the nation to the Messiah. But it's going to drive them. In order to have that happen, they'll be driven against the wall. And that's what our briefing on the refuge of Edom and all that business is about. And what's also interesting about Josh as a representative is that he's standing in for the people, as we covered all that in chapter 3. But then also is introduced a term, the branch. One of the amazing things about the book of Zechariah, you and I, as New Testament readers, take for granted. But we have discovered, and we'll continue to discover it as we go through the rest of the book, the introduction and detailing of idioms for Jesus Christ that you and I take for granted. The branch. You know, he's going to grow up as a tender plant in Isaiah 53, verse 2. The branch of righteousness in Jeremiah 33. As a grain of wheat dying in John 12. Sprouted from the fallen trunk of David in Isaiah 11, 2. And, of course, at the time of Christ, the line of David had sunk into poverty and obscurity. Indeed, he was a root out of a dry ground. And we see the branch described in a fourfold way. The branch of David the king in Jeremiah 23. The branch is the servant in Zechariah 3, as we saw it there in chapter 3. The man whose name is the branch will show up in Zechariah 6. And the branch of Yahweh in Isaiah 4. So, the word branch, there's several words. The word tzemach is to sprout out like a tender plant. But there's another verb called Emmanuel in Isaiah 4, which is the character of Christ, which will be fully revealed when Israel is converted after his second advent. So it's going to take a second visit to have that visible. He's also called the branch of David, as I mentioned, in both Jeremiah 23 and 33, as the offspring of David according to the flesh, Romans 1, 3. And manifest in his kingdom glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. But in Zechariah 6, we find him as the Son of Man. Interesting, these are all phrases that are so familiar to us, we may fail to recognize that these are Old Testament usages here. The Son of Man, the last Adam, reigning as king and priest over the earth that was forfeited by the first Adam. Now, in the first Advent, Zechariah uses the term as a proper name. In the second advent, the word Netzer from the root of David in Isaiah 11 and Revelation 19 is used. Now, it's interesting that if we take the four uses of the term branch, in Matthew we see him as a royal king, taking the allusion from Isaiah 23:5; in Mark as the servant from Zechariah 3:8; Luke as the Son of Man in Zechariah 6, and John as the Son of God in Isaiah 4:2, those four presentations from the Old Testament profile the four Gospels. Matthew presenting him as the Messiah, Mark as the servant, Luke as the Son of Man, his humanity, and John as the Son of God. The fourfold presentation of the Gospels that are presented, if you will, by the structure and design of the Gospels are anticipated, of course, in the Old Testament, no surprise. Now, one of the things that we encounter in the visions, there seems to be an interval at this point between these and the subsequent visions. And it's interesting that Israel did indeed fail in its national calling. They rejected the Messiah. And that resulted, of course, in the destruction of the temple and the institution of national blindness. Remember, we looked at this in Luke 19, where Jesus said, when he came over riding the donkey, presenting himself as king, he wept over the city because you did not recognize this day. These things are hidden from thine eyes. He pronounces national blindness, which will be there, Paul tells us, until Romans 11:25. That is, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, when the church is complete. Now, during this interval, where Israel has lost her witness thus too. Not only is she blind, but she being blind, she can't witness. What is the witness? The seven candlesticks of, or lampstands, I should say, of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 fit this gap. with a spiritual unity under the headship of whom? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And yet, even though it's interesting that in Revelation there's seven lampstands, so there's unity, and yet they're independent of each other in a sense. That isn't the menorah and the I am the vine, ye are the branches kind of model. And yet the Lord's right in the midst of them. That all leads then, of course, to chapter 4 in Zechariah, where we had the lampstand of the two olive trees. Now, you may recall, what is the national symbol of the state of Israel? It's not the Star of David. It's on their flag, and it is a symbol ascribed to Israel. And yet, what is the official symbol of the state of Israel? Menorah, right, the seven-branched lampstand, the light-bearer. It's not the Magen David. And the shield of David, as we call it, originally was the seal of Solomon. There's a whole other occultic thing behind that we'll skip right now. And so while the tabernacle had to be filled with oil and priests, the lampstand we see in this vision fascinated. Remember, Zechariah was a priest. He was fascinated because it was automatically filled from the oil from the olive trees. In other words, it's a rather elaborate vision, but the net of it all that is that it's filled without human agency. And that's exactly what happens in this interval period, as the Holy Spirit is the key actor these days, and that's without human agency. Now, about this time, these visions in Zechariah take a stern warning, a sharp turn, if you will. And we've had the enlargement of Israel, the subjugation of our enemies, the internal cleansing and restoration, her consequent ministry of illumination and witness, and then the coming judgments on planet Earth. And that leads to chapter 5. And you may recall we had the flying roll, this strange scroll, suggestive, of course, of the seven sealed scroll in the book of Revelation 5, first 9 verses or so, and which will loose judgments upon the earth that will dispossess the usurper of the planet Earth. Who is running things on the planet Earth today? Bill Clinton. No, I'm... Who is really running things on the planet Earth today? Satan is, exactly. He's a usurper since Genesis chapter 3. Well, there's going to be judgments upon the earth that will dispossess the usurper and his demons and wicked men from the earth, preparatory to the advent of the King of kings and Lord of lords, to establish his rule and kingdom. Now, I want you to notice the scope, you see, of these night visions. I'm not trying to review all the details we went through over all those weeks. I'm just trying to stand back and realize that the scope of these night visions are comprehensive. What I'm trying to get at is explain why we have not spent a lot of time trying to apply these visions to near-term fulfillments just after Zechariah's prophecy. Many books try to do that. Gee, this may mean this or this. No, wait a minute. You realize the scope of these visions, they go all the way to the consummation, the presentation of the kingdom, and so forth. And so once you recognize that, you don't waste your time trying to somehow fit these square pegs into round holes in terms of looking at what to them would be in their near-term history. Now, that leads then, of course, also to one of the most interesting passages of the six chapters in my mind. That's Zechariah chapter 5, 5 through 11, the woman in the ephah. And the reason that's so interesting to me is there's a huge paradox that we've reviewed where in Isaiah and Jeremiah, they describe the ultimate instruction of Babylon on the Euphrates in terms that have never happened in history, which means it has yet to happen. And yet, as you study those passages in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 15 and 51, you know they're literalists. You're talking about a city on the banks of Euphrates. You're not talking about an allegory or a symbol there. It's quite explicit. And yet, once it's destroyed, it'll never again be re-inhabited. The materials involved will never be reused, etc. Well, when you get to Revelation 17 and 18, again, you've got mystery Babylon. You've got this strange paradox because that's clearly somehow tangled up with the Vatican, with Rome, and all of that. And yet, what's going on here? And I think Zechariah 5 seems to indicate that that power center that moved from, everything started in Babylon, that moved to Pergamos and then to Rome, will, before the end, migrate back to where it started. And somehow, it sounds bizarre, but I believe the scripture requires that major power center, a world ecumenical religion under Christian labels. We're not talking New Age now. We're talking a false Christianity. Migrating back to, strangely enough, to Babylon. Remember, the word Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ. It does in our vocabulary, but in the Greek vocabulary for which it's drawn, it's the false Christ. It's a substitute kind of concept. We fail to use it. When we use the term Antichrist, we don't really appreciate what the term really Antichristos in the Greek really means. And the point is, he's going to exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And that includes the Muslims. And it's fascinating to me to discover from Vatican II, if you read it carefully, Muslims are saved, Protestants are condemned. If you're a good Catholic, by the Catholic Church, you're saved. If you're, well, maybe not certainly, you have a chance of being saved. There's not, they leave you a certain ambiguity about that. But the point is, Muslims are welcome because they worship one God, and so Vatican II regards Muslims as saved as far as the Vatican is concerned. I think that's kind of interesting. Protestants, of course, have 100 anathemas declared against them. Not just the Council of Trent, but also Vatican I and Vatican II. So as we watch the political maneuvers of the Vatican, keep an eye on not just the Vatican, keep an eye on Jerusalem and Babylon. Not Baghdad, Babylon. And watch what happens. And again, that's why I think the passage in Zechariah is so significant today. It gives us a whole new, fresh perspective of all of that. And we covered that as well. I'm just trying to go by review. But the thing I'm trying to refresh ourselves on is the scope and the sweep of these passages in the first six chapters. And then after this Babylon thing, we have the four chariots, which, of course, are compared to the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6. The white one representing conquest and so forth. And again, the white horseman in Revelation is carrying a bow. The word in the Greek is toxon. It's used only in Genesis 9, verse 3, as a token of a covenant, which I think is kind of interesting, because the Antichrist will enforce a covenant. We learn from Daniel 9. That defines that seven-year period. The world will think it's entering the millennium for lots of reasons, but they'll be doing it under a false Messiah when it will actually be entering a tribulation period. And, of course, we have not only the white horse, the red horse, which will take peace from the earth, war and bloodshed, the black horse, which represents inflation and famine and so forth, and the grizzled, dappled, or pale green horse, if you will, representing death and pestilence. The famous four horsemen of Revelation 6 seem to be anticipated here in Zechariah. But it's interesting, the phrase in Zechariah speaks of the Lord of the whole earth. I want you to notice that's a strange phrase to occur in an Old Testament Jewish book. The Lord of the whole earth. It's obviously there in many places, but I want you to recognize that's millennial in scope. A universal rule over all the earth in the kingdom age. And then we get into, after these visions, the visions end, but we have a strange episode where there is a ceremonial crowning of Joshua the high priest. Now, as a Gentile reader, we fail to understand the peculiarity of that event, because the Joshua, the high priest there, he was an actual person in Zechariah's day, was of the Levitical priesthood under Moses, under a descendant of Aaron. And as you know, the priesthood and the royal lines were to be separate. And yet here we have the priest crowned. Now it's just a symbolic act, but what it represents, strange enough, is the climax of the entire biblical drama. Those things that were undone in Genesis 3 are going to be righted when the King and King of Lord of Lords receives these crowned. And that's what we see in the book as the climax of the book of Revelation. In those series of sevens, the climax, of course, is the establishment of the kingdom. And that's what symbolizes it here. Joshua here is sort of prefiguring Christ. What's his name? Yehoshua. What's Jesus' name? Joshua in the Hebrew. Jesus is the Greek anglicized. So we have Yehoshua, who happens to be a namesake then, acting in the role that prophetically is referring, in effect, to Jesus Christ, in terms of his kingship and in terms of his priesthood. In terms of his kingship, remember Psalm 2, verse 6, where you have the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, talking among themselves in Psalm 2. And he said, "Behold, I have set my king upon Zion." So it's his kingship, but also his priesthood. Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art forever a priest forever after the order of Aaron?" No. After who? Melchizedek. Why Melchizedek, actually? Why? Because he was a king and a priest in Genesis 14, not of Moses at all. Not even of Abraham. Abraham gives him tithes. So that idiom is emphasizing the differences. And so this is all by way of a quick, superficial summary, but I wanted to pause from our detail hacking away at the pieces to stand back and try to get the overview. There's another thing that you find if you study the structure of passages in general, but the Bible in particular, called chiastic design. And that's where things are parsed. The first and the last, the second one and the second to last. There's a pattern that is observed frequently in the scripture. And these eight prophecies in the first six chapters appear to be in a chiastic pattern, with a theological climax coming in the fourth and fifth visions, where the second and third, the fourth, fifth, and the sixth and seventh are in pairs. We start off with chapter 1, verse 7 through 17, the calm before the international storm. Then under that we have watching the nations punish one another and then expecting the glory on earth. Then it breaks down into the removal of sin. It's hard to see this. I meant to make a diagram to show you. It'll be in the notes if you're not following me. But chapters 3 and 4 being on the inside of the outline, coming out from the outline, purging the evil from Israel in chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, in effect parallels prior to that the expecting the glory of God on the earth and so on. Anyway, you finally end up executing judgment of the Gentile nations. When you look at the structure, the pattern builds to the center and builds out again. And I'm mentioning this only to make one point, not to get into the rhetorical structure of the text, unless that's something you're just either interested in or not. The main point is, as we understand the conceptual presentation, we discover it's designed very skillfully. Very typical in Hebrew writing and other writings too, by the way, but the point is it's evidence of design. It's not the concatenation of dissimilar things. It's very skillfully designed. And of course, after that takes care of the first handful of chapters, we then encounter chapters 7-8, which is a historical interlude. Remember, Zechariah was a priest, and we have queries coming to him concerning the fasts and all that, that he would appropriately be responsive to being a priest. And that little interlude of 7 and 8 sort of divides in the minds of some people the first half from the last half of the book. It's sort of an interlude. We have the first half of the book, which is the first six chapters, this sort of historic interlude, 7 and 8. And then we have what really is, for most of us, the climactic portion of the book, chapters 9 through 14. 9 through 11 is the first advent of Christ, and 12 through 14, the second advent. We're going to discover that chapters 9, 10, and 11 will include some of the most remarkable passages having to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 include some of the most dramatic, detailed perspectives of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's obviously, we'll obviously be continuing in our studies to go through those chapters. Now, one of the things I just wanted to guard against, that while some of these prophecies seem to have had maybe a literal or preliminary fulfillment roughly at the time of Zechariah, clearly they won't really experience their literal fulfillment until the days when the Messiah reigns on the earth. And the prophet continually moves from the present to the far future. Now, the scripture always, always views events in the national life of Israel as links in a chain leading to the climax. And once you understand that, the prophecies of all the Old Testament prophets especially will start to get a clearer focus. And all previous events in the scripture point to and are involved with the climax. And we want to understand the events as they impact that climax. And once you understand the climax, those events take clearer focus. And it's sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. How many of you fool around with jigsaw puzzles? Is that a hobby? Okay. Only a few of you will admit it. All right. You know that one of the first things you try to do is do the borders. You spot the side pieces, the corner pieces. And it's, once you get the border in, the point is the more pieces you have, the more they go. In other words, the easier it is. And so the same things with the scripture. Once you begin to understand the overall plan, then the pieces start plugging in and the whole picture becomes clearer. Now, there are some implications of the book of Zechariah that are probably not obvious, and yet they really are obvious once you think about it. There is a gigantic debate within the Christian community between amillennial and premillennial. The denominational church, churches in general, are what is called amillennial. That's unfortunate because it's not scriptural. And I don't mean to offend anyone, but I think we should try to get this right out on the table. I'm not expecting everyone to hold these views. I just want you to be aware of the views that are around. Because the scripture clearly portrays that the Messiah is going to come and rule the planet Earth, literally, politically, and all that. And when people argue about that, they take the obvious passages in Revelation and New Testament, whatever. Wait a minute, let's just stop. We're in Zechariah right now. The early church took the scriptures seriously, literally. They were Jewish in the first place. They clung to the promises that were recommitted and recommitted and recommitted in the Old Testament. So they took that for granted. When in the 4th century, the Roman Empire made Christianity legitimate, and ultimately the second successor after Constantine made it the state religion, that was not a popular sermon theme Sunday mornings, to point out how that Jesus is going to come to the earth to rid the earth of its evil rulers. That didn't go over very well with their evil rulers. So a theologian by the name of Origen, who contributed many constructive things, but he also opened the door to the allegorization of Scripture, treating it just symbolically. Don't take it so seriously. And Augustine grabbed that and ran with it and established a theology which suggested that what the Scripture really means is that Jesus will rule in your hearts. Well, indeed he should, but that's not what it's all, that's not the only thing he was talking about. Also, for a number of reasons, the early church in those early centuries became very anti-Semitic. The Jews suffered tragically throughout the centuries under the banner of Christ. All kinds of misdeeds were continually perpetrated on the Jews under the banner of Christ. Also on Christians, by the way. And I won't start on that one right now. If you're interested in that area, get our little briefing pack called The Kingdom of Blood, which is a history of the church that we all should be familiar with. But let me tell you, it's staggering. But anyway, the point is, as the church became anti-Semitic, that of course was tragic for the Jews, but it's also tragic for the Christians, because we lost our Jewish roots. We lost our respect and awe and interest and understanding of the Old Testament. And they adopted this view that because Israel, rejected her Messiah, she forfeited her promises, that those promises are going to get spiritualized upon the church. And there's a whole theology called, it goes by many names, replacement theology, what have you. That is, strangely enough, it was the official theology of Augustine, thus the Catholic Church. And then in the Reformation, the Reformers did a good job focusing on what is called theology, soteriology, salvation by faith. They hammered away, they willingly were burned at the stake by the millions in support of that truth. And praise God for that. But they didn't go far enough. They didn't re-examine some of the other issues. And they did not re-examine the eschatology or the study of the last days. So that theology carried over into most of the Protestant denominations to this day. Most churches, you'll discover as you travel or fellowship with Christians in classical denominations, you'll discover it shows up in several different ways, but you'll quickly discover they have some different views than you and I probably hold if you take the Bible really seriously. If you take the Bible seriously, you believe God means what he says and says what he means. We may differ on details, but we basically take it very, very seriously. Well, that tends to lead one, if you take the Bible seriously, it tends to lead to a theological viewpoint that is called premillennial. That is, you believe in a millennium, that there really is going to be a rule on the earth of Christ and a political throne. He's going to take David's throne. David's throne is a political throne, not the Father's throne. That's a whole other thing. That's heaven. So the point is, that divides the world in two parts, and you'll find lively discussion between those two camps. Much of what traffics around our society today as a Christian church is really amillennial. In many, many kinds of discussions, it makes little difference. Christ is the issue, not our eschatology. But an amillennial eschatology reveals a willingness to allegorize major chunks of Scripture, but it also betrays major problems in the Old Testament especially, like Zechariah. There's no way you could really teach this book seriously by denying the fact that they're not going to happen. No, Christ is coming back. There is going to be a kingdom restored to Israel, or the whole book doesn't make sense. So that's a view. The amillennial view emerged in about the 4th, 5th century. The tragedy is that the implications of these views go far beyond just the eschatology. It'll impact the way you read your Bible. It'll impact the degree of respect you have for it. One of the most amazing things about your Bible study is if you take it seriously, it's easier. It's clearer. It's when you start to say, well, I think this really doesn't mean that, it means this. You start building a house of cards and you wonder why it collapses around your ears. Because it's just so, once you discover, and you really need to discover this for yourself, but once you discover that it's an integrated book, that every detail is tied to every other detail, that's designed, 66 books, penned by 40 different guys over thousands of years, but we discover it is engineered precisely by the master craftsman. And once you discover that, it all starts to come together. Every piece illuminates every other piece. I don't know if any of you do oil painting. But if you ever watch someone do some oil painting, you'll notice the first thing they do is try to cover the whole canvas. The way you go at it normally is to make a tentative statement everywhere and then gradually work the whole thing tighter and tighter, because an artist knows that a color in one place impacts the color as it's perceived somewhere else. And you can't complete the lower left-hand corner and then do the rest competently, because the colors you use will change the way those look. In other words, you end up gradually iterating yourself to where you're headed. The point is, someone that's done that recognizes that everything impacts everything else, and Scripture's like that. And the degree to which you take a particular passage seriously impacts the other passages that illuminates. The minute you start taking a passage and saying, well, I think that's really just symbolic, or you shrug it off some way, you have clouded your ability to understand other parts of the Scripture, because it all ties together. And that shouldn't surprise us. If it's the Word of God, you'd expect it to be skillfully, elegantly, tightly designed. There's nothing trivial in Scripture. Every number, every place name, every detail is there by His design. I'm speaking of the original. And once you discover that for yourself, you will approach it with a respect that will cause the rest of it to emerge clearly. There's a passage, of course, in Handel's Messiah that comes up. You know, Handel wrote the book of Isaiah. You knew that, didn't you? Yeah, right, okay. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. When that can be sung validly is the climax. And that's when the Lord will return. That's when the Gentiles, of course, will know the Lord. That's when Jerusalem will be rebuilt. There will be a whole new world center. And that's where world judgment will discover that right will not be denied, that the Lord will indeed be King of kings and Lord of lords, and truth will be the normal way of life, not the exception. It just fascinates me as we look at our society and we get dismayed at the deceit and the lies and the corruption. It's interesting to realize that there really won't be the absence of that, in a true sense of the term, until He comes. Now, that doesn't excuse the lack of integrity in our officials, but at the same time, as we really get sensitive to our society, we yearn ever more for the climax to come. As we go through the book of Zechariah, what will continually cause it to unfold before us is to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. As is true with any passage of Scripture, when you encounter a passage that seems confusing, and we will encounter some of these as we continue through the really climactic parts of Zechariah, we'll find passages that make no sense at all. As we look at them even more closely, the more closely we look, the more paradoxes they raise. And yet, as we look more closely and put Christ right in the middle of it, the whole thing unfolds. And we're going to discover that next time. This was sort of a review. But as we get into the subsequent chapters, you're going to discover that it is going to increasingly build up to a climax. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we look to You as the giver of all good gifts. And we thank You, Father, that You have indeed provided this opportunity for us to be together. And Father, we also just come before Your throne, asking You to reignite in each of us a passion and hunger for Your word. And while we are apart from one from another for the coming week, we pray, Father, You draw us each into Your Scripture, that You would feed each of us and nourish us on Your word. We pray, Father, that You would accomplish Your purpose in each of our lives. We pray, Father, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. For we indeed this night commit ourselves into Your hands in His most holy name. Amen.